This coming Monday, as a church, we're going to celebrate the feast of St. Teresa of Avila, a great Carmelite mystic. And St. Teresa, speaking from the Carmelite school of spirituality, talks about the three stages of the spiritual life, of the life of growing in deeper union with God. It begins with the purgative state, then the illuminative state, followed by the unitive state. The purgative state is the state of the beginner in the spiritual life. It's the period in our life with Christ in which we're still coming into deeper intimacy with Him and rooting out habitual mortal sin from our lives. It's a time where we're beginning to take up a daily life of prayer, of reading the scriptures, and of frequenting the sacraments. But as a person transitions, you could say, from the purgative state of the beginning to the illuminative state, they begin to be proficient in the spiritual life. Somebody in the illuminative state isn't falling into habitual mortal sin, but really just kind of working on some of the venial sins and imperfections. In the state of illumination, prayer begins to become a little easier as God is beginning to direct more of our prayer and we less of it. The Holy Spirit, you see, is kind of guiding us in our life. And then there's the unitive state, the state where really sanctity is fully alive in the person and the life of grace is flourishing. You can think of people like Mother Teresa or St. John Paul II or Padre Pio or St. Faustina, these great saints who entered into this deep, deep union, who, like St. Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ living in me. Now, why do I say all of this about these different stages? Well, because our Lord in the gospel encounters the rich young man. And this young man comes to Jesus asking a simple, honest question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'd say that's a really good question to ask Jesus. And Jesus tells him, you know the commandments. And he begins to name the commandments. You see, because the commandments really are the purgative state of the Christian life, where we're working to be obedient to God's commands and to overcome our disobedience through sin. And as we grow in faithfulness to the commandments, we're going to move into the illuminative and eventually, God willing, into the unitive state of the spiritual life with God, where we live Jesus' teaching of the evangelical council when he tells the rich young man, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. But before we can get to that deeper level, we have to journey like all the saints journeyed, starting from the beginning in the way of purgation. So I want to lead us through an examination of conscience based on these commandments that our Lord speaks about in Mark chapter 10. You know, John Paul II often said throughout his pontificate that one of the greatest horrors of the 20th century is that Christians, we've lost a sense of sin, right? And so we have to regain that sense of sin and what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God, right? Of keeping his commandments. Jesus says in the Holy Gospel, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, the first commandment that Jesus mentions is you shall not kill. All right, seems pretty straightforward, right? Don't murder anybody. But it's much deeper than that, brothers and sisters. It can obviously include murder, but it also can include anger. Ooh. Anger can be a violation of the commandment, you shall not kill. And I'll come back to that in a minute. Also, recreational use of drugs and narcotics is a violation of the fifth commandment, you shall not kill. Because you're doing damage to your own body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit and created in the image and likeness of God. Same with drunkenness, right? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that the person who calls his brother fool, raka, will be liable to the fires of hell. Because he's saying that anger is a type of sin that leads to murder, right? If not in deed, certainly in thought. And so we have to watch out for that. The second commandment that Jesus mentions is you shall not commit adultery. All right, so we hear two gospels in a row, last week and this week. Adultery is mentioned. Don't worry, we don't have to talk about adultery for another, you know, year after this. So we'll get it out of our system. But this not only includes marital infidelity, but it also includes fornication, premarital sex and intimacy. It includes homosexual acts and pornography. It also includes self-pleasure, contraceptives, sterilizations, and IUDs. All of those are also violations of the sixth commandment. You shall not commit adultery. St. Paul says this in the letter to the Ephesians. He says, brothers and sisters, among you believers, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or crude joking, which are out of place, but rather a spirit of thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no fornicator, no impure or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance whatsoever in the kingdom of Jesus Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with worthless arguments to the contrary. These are sins that bring God's wrath down upon the disobedient. Therefore, have nothing to do with them. In the early church, the Christian community was not only known for its love for the poor, but for its chastity. Because you can imagine, as Christianity was infiltrating the Roman Empire, the pagans didn't have much sexual morality amongst themselves. And so it was surprising to see the chastity that the Christians had for one another. And the chastity was born from a deep understanding of God's love for the human person and for a desire to recognize the dignity of each person, right? Chastity is a refusal to objectify another as an object for pleasure, but to recognize their personal dignity is being created in the image and likeness of God, of indeed being a child of God. And thus John Paul II famously said that a person ought never to be treated as an object to be used, but as a person to be loved. Then Jesus says, you shall not steal. Okay, this includes stealing money, of course, or, you know, stealing something from the store. But it also can mean stealing time from our employers. Or perhaps stealing from God by not tithing a part of our income to serve him in the mission of the gospel. Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount in St. Luke, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And of course, in Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver. So there's more than one way in which we can steal. Then Jesus mentions, you shall not bear false witness. Okay, so the first violation would of course be lying, right? Telling just a flat out lie. Which sometimes we do more often than not out of fear. I think that fear drives a lot of lying because we're worried about how so-and-so will think of us. How they'll receive ourselves. You know, maybe we don't think highly enough of ourselves, and so we have to kind of pick ourselves up by telling a little white lie that kind of grows. It's fear-driven. But also it can include detraction or calumny and slander. What's the difference? They're all types of gossip. But detraction is when I say something about somebody that's true, but the person that I'm telling it to has no business to know about it. Right? So detraction is when I actually go and I tell somebody else something that's true about another person. You know, did you hear about so-and-so? They did this. I didn't make it up, but really, they didn't have a need. There was nothing that they could do with that information to really change the situation. Whereas calumny and slander, on the other hand, is where I go and I gossip, but this time it's not true. I just make it up, and it totally hurts the reputation of another person. Right? Or I take something that's slightly true and I exaggerate it and kind of turn it into a little lie, half and half. You know, I think the golden rule is a good scripture passage to reflect on when you deal with sins of the tongue and of gossip, right? Because we all know how painful it is when we find out somebody's been talking behind our backs about us, right? And that's how other people feel when we do that. Jesus, standing before Pilate, is asked by Pilate, what is truth? Right? Pilate's the great skeptic, the relativist of his day. What is truth? And Jesus, of course, would answer, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, we have to stand in the truth if we're going to be disciples of the one who is the truth. Then we have, you shall not defraud. All right. So this could include not giving a just wage to an employee, right? We heard that from St. James a couple weeks ago in the epistle, that the sin that cries to heaven is when we as employers don't pay our employees justly. It could also mean lying on our taxes, right? That would be a way of defrauding somebody, the government or somebody else. And so we're told not to do that, that that is a sin that cries to heaven, to God for vengeance, St. James says. And lastly, Jesus mentions, honor your father and your mother. Now, of course, in Christianity as well as in Judaism, this summarizes all authority, God-given authority. So it not only encompasses our parents, but also, first and foremost, God, our parents, as well as civil and ecclesiastical authorities, right? That we have to be obedient to legitimate authorities so long as they're not asking us to do something that's contrary to the will of God. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, the scribes and the Pharisees, they've taken their seat upon the chair of Moses. Therefore, he says, do what they observe, all that they tell you, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Interesting. Jesus told the Jewish people, you must be obedient to the scribes and the Pharisees because they have the legitimate authority given by God. But don't imitate them in their hypocrisy because they don't practice what they preach. So all authority that's God-given, we're called to respect. So, after all of this, the rich young man says, teacher, I have observed all of these from my youth. This is the best part of the whole gospel. And Jesus, looking upon him with love, said, if you wish to be perfect, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor. Come follow me. Jesus, looking upon him with love. You've got to imagine what that must have been like, to look into the eyes of Christ as he looks into your eyes with love. You know, the tradition of the church is that the rich young man is St. Mark the Evangelist. And there's several reasons why the church and biblical scholars would say this. But you know, one of the chief reasons is because of this line. Because in Matthew's version of the same story, it just says Jesus said to him, if you wish to be perfect. But in Mark it says, Jesus, looking upon him with love, said. See, only the person who would have received that look would remember it. would remember that type of detail to be able to, in the gospel, recount that little encounter. Now, there's another passage later on in the Garden of Gethsemane where there's a young man who runs away naked. And that detail is given, and it's only in Mark, and it's also believed to be St. Mark again, speaking humbly about himself. So imagine, St. Mark is the rich young man. And Jesus says, if you wish to be perfect, go sell all you have, give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And it says that his face fell. And he went away sad, for he had many possessions. But what's so powerful to think about is if this was St. Mark, then at one point in time or another, he came around. Right? That look of love that Jesus gave him transformed him, haunted him. He'd never been loved like that by anybody else. And he couldn't stop thinking about that look that Jesus gave him. And that look of love wore him down, that through time, God's grace, eventually he surrendered. And he did give everything away to follow Christ and to be evangelist and to write the very gospel that this Sunday in the last whole year we've been listening to St. Mark's gospel. Right? 2,000 years, people are still listening to his story and encountering Christ afresh. How powerful. How much hope we should have in our sins and in our failings, brothers and sisters. Perhaps most of us are only in the purgative state of life. We're still trying to overcome habitual sin. And yet St. Mark's story shows us that we just have to keep coming to Jesus and to his love for us. Because everyone in this church knows that none of us have received the love like the love that Jesus Christ has given us, have we? No one's loved us like that. Only the Lord, our beloved. And that's what roots us and keeps us coming back. Even if you hurt yourself in some of those sins and the commandments that I went through, Jesus continues to look on us with love, and that love wears on us, converts us, challenges us, and always brings us back to him. St. Teresa of Avila, and I'll leave you with this, said this: Christ has no body today but on earth but yours. Christ has no hands but yours. Christ has no feet but yours. You are the eyes through which to look out with Christ's compassion to the world. You are the feet which he is to go about doing good. You are the hands with which he is to bless men and women today. Praise be Jesus Christ.